Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Amen. Well, open your Bibles with me this morning, again, to the 29th chapter of the book of Isaiah. This is our 25th message from the book of Isaiah, and so I hope that you have been encouraged and challenged each week as we have exposited God's Word together, arguing the argument of the book of Isaiah. And I hope that with each message of Isaiah that this prophecy and its meaning will have grown clearer and clearer as we work through it week by week. And as we hear the text read first during our announcement time, then preached. So you're hearing the text in the announcement section. You're hearing the text and its explanation during the sermon. That makes three times that you're hearing the prophecy of Isaiah, and then as you take it home and work through Isaiah, perhaps reviewing, perhaps reading ahead in preparation for the week ahead, you're getting Isaiah's message at least four times. Every single person who has been with us in this study has worked through this book at least four times throughout this study of our book of Isaiah exposition. Now, last week, we began a new section, a section which has been called by many the Book of Woes, the first two chapters of which address the leadership of Ephraim and Judah, and speaks to them and says to them, calling them out of their from their sin or because of their sin. And it basically teaches us that as the leadership goes, so also the nation. As the leadership went astray, so also the nation goes astray. And so God's judgment and discipline upon the nation of Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, occur primarily because of the leadership. As I mentioned last week, the responsibility does not necessarily fall upon the shepherd in a field, or maybe a merchant in the market. But as the leadership goes, so also the nation goes. And so the discipline of God comes to the people because of the leadership's actions. We see that principle taught throughout the scriptures, even in the New Testament, as I mentioned last week. In the book of Matthew, for instance, in chapter 12, we have a transition in the life of Christ and in the ministry of Christ, in which he turns from the Jewish people to a primarily a Gentile audience because the leadership rejected Christ and he in turn rejects them. They said he's only able to do his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, Satan, essentially. And he turns around that same principle and says, if you reject me, I will reject you. And from that point in Jesus' life and ministry, we see him going primarily to a Gentile audience rather than the Jewish audience. As the leadership goes, so the nation goes. Leadership determines the course of the nation. And so we are continuing in our study of the failure of false leadership. This is part two of that study. We will conclude it, I believe, next week with part three. Our text continues this failure. And there's I'd like for you to look at your Bibles now with me. Now, we're in Isaiah chapter 29, and you may or may not have a heading ahead of that chapter. And then you have in chapter 28, the last verse is verse 29. There's a little bit of a gap, a little bit of a white space between verse 29 of chapter 28 and the title or the first verse of chapter 29. You see that little white space? Insert two decades there. There's two decades of redemptive history between chapters 28 and 29. Chapter 28, as we studied last week, occurred roughly 725 BC, 3 years before the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom to take Ephraim captive. The northern kingdom's captivity occurs in 722 BC. Chapter 29, then, occurs in a roughly 703 BC. We know that because in 701 is when the events being described in this chapter take place. There's been 20 years since the northern kingdom's captivity. Now, during that time, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has consolidated his power. He's done so by doing two main things. Number one, he's gone to his vassal people, the Babylonian Empire, and shored up that relationship. And number two, he's gone down and addressed the relationship to his rival, Egypt. Now, at the same time, back in Judah, we have Hezekiah, who no longer is sharing reign with his father, but now he is the king over the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And I'd like for us to look at a passage from 2 Kings. If you want to turn there, we are going to be in 2 Kings a little bit this morning. So you may want to turn there as well as keep a bookmark there because we'll read some passages in just a little while. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, we have a description of Hezekiah and his reign. Here's what the text tells us back in the history of 2 Kings, chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Now it came about in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. What was originally intended for good had become a sacred idol. There's a lesson to be learned there, but we will not address it this morning. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah and among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Now Hezekiah had some failures in his life, and certainly his dominion and reign faded out towards the end of his life, but God considers him the greatest king Judah has ever had. That's surprising, isn't it? You would think David, maybe even Solomon. But Hezekiah is the greatest king of Judah because his heart was right. Through it all, he clung to the Lord, the text tells us. Now, in Hezekiah's day, because of the sin of the spiritual leadership, Hezekiah was forced to see the first of four great sieges of Jerusalem. That first one is in 701 B.C. It's by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. There will be a second in just a few short years in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Of course, we all know that story from the book of Daniel, the repercussions there. And then there is a third great siege of Jerusalem that we know in history post-New Testament in 70 A.D. by the Roman Empire with Vespasian and Titus ruling the charge. But there's a fourth great invasion and a fourth great siege on the nation of Israel or Judah of the capital city of Jerusalem. That is a prophesied siege. It's a siege in which the nations will siege Jerusalem. And it's a siege which our text throughout the book of Isaiah, as well as studies in the New Testament in the eschatological sections, that is the end times sections, tells us that is a siege of all the nations surrounding Jerusalem. It's a siege which precedes the coming of Christ to step down on the Mount of Olives, a text we will read this morning. But let's get to our text today. 3 points I'd like to bring to your attention from the first 14 verses of chapter 29. The first coming from verses 1 through 4 as we look at the woe to Jerusalem. Now, I call it a woe to Jerusalem. You will read in your text verse 29 or chapter 29 verse 1, woe to Ariel. Ariel, the city where David once camped. And of course, our first duty this morning is to discover what is Ariel or who is Ariel. Well, in chapter 29 and verse 7, we see the name used again, as well as in chapter 29 and verse 8. Read those texts with me. Chapter 29, verse 7, and the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. Skip down to verse 8. The last couple lines of verse 8 says this: thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. See the parallel? Nations waging war against Ariel. Nations who have waged war against Mount Zion. We have an identity to Ariel now, don't we? Ariel is Mount Zion. Ariel is the Temple Mount, where the Temple of Solomon, where the temple is built, is the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, one of many mounts in that city, is the home of David. But now that we know that Ariel is Mount Zion, now that we know that Ariel is Jerusalem, we need to dig a little deeper. What is this image of Ariel? The term Ariel means one of two things, the latter being probably the most correct in this case. It can either mean the lion of God, or it can mean the fire of God or hearth of God. You might even would translate that the altar of God. Now, the image is pulled from the temple, the altar of dedication where animals were sacrificed unto the Lord. It stood up in the middle of the temple. That image is taken from there, but also you can see this as a reference to the whole city standing in its plain as an altar to their God. If you know anything about the geography of the region, Jerusalem is on a ascending plateau. It is a mountain in the middle of a valley. It's an altar to their God, and the image is that of a place of sacrifices. You would be familiar with the Hebrew understanding of the temple sacrifices, and it was a very bloody affair. Well, so also here, Jerusalem, the altar, surrounded by a bloody affair. It's a grotesque image, if you want to know the truth of it. No mermaids and red hair here. This is an altar to God, a bloody one at that, a place of sacrifice, a place where God is honored in the midst of bloodshed. And as we look at this text and we see this image being used, we're reminded that this image has been communicated to us in two other ways already in our text of Isaiah. Two other images show that Jerusalem will stand up and apart from the rest of the world. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 8, my favorite that I keep referring to time and time again, it says this: the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. It's a shack in the middle of a plain. Chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8, speaking of the Assyrian invasion, says, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. It's the head sitting above the waters. It's the shack in the cucumber field. It's the altar in the middle of a blood-shedded plain. Now, the Assyrian army will surround Jerusalem, and there they will die. They will leave the blood around the altar, as our text will show us, as we refer to a couple others, in fact. It'll be a quick and sudden death of 185,000 members of the Assyrian army. Now, if it were simply a matter of the Assyrian invasion and siege, that'd be one thing. But this is infinitely more woeful than a simple human army encamped around Jerusalem. Let's look at this enemy of Ariel, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 continues after saying, "Woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped." It says, "Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule." It just points out the fact that life will go on as normal. You will do the festival as you always have done. But then the enemy is brought into the picture, and it says this in verse 2, "I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me, a hearth to me, an altar to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust." Verse 1 again, keep doing what you're doing. But then verse 2, who brings distress to Ariel? I'm going to need some participation from the few that are here this morning so I can know that we're on schedule here. Verse 2, who brings distress to Ariel? What does it say? I will. Who's the I? God. Verse 3, who will camp against and encircle you? I. Who will set siege works against you? I. Who will raise up battle towers against you? I. God brings the judgment. God is the judgment. God is sovereign even over the judgment. God uses world affairs, in this case an army, to serve as His judgment. Some really, really struggle with the idea that God could actively do something that's negative. At best, they will say that God allowed it. He allows it to happen. But some won't even go that far. They reject God's involvement altogether. They'll say, well, God wasn't in that. Tragedy strikes. I know of a pastor here, somewhat local, who an airplane crashed, and he preached a sermon about how God wasn't in that. You know, tragedy of death. Well, God's not involved there. Can I read just a few verses to you all? You won't have time to turn to them with me. They will be on the screen behind me, I believe. But I just want to read you a few texts from Scripture that reveal the God of the Scripture. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Let me just say that again, because some people have never heard that verse before. If a calamity occurs in the city, have not the Lord done it? Job chapter 1, verse 21. First round of testing. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave," we like that one, "and the Lord has taken away." We don't like that one. "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Worthy of our praise either way." Job again, chapter 2. His wife says, "Just curse God and die." And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity," in parentheses, "from God?" Implied there. And the text goes on and says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." How about Psalm 44, verse 11. "You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations." God did that. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. "So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick." God did that. We don't like to think of God that way, do we? 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 7. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The death of his own son was purposed of God and predestined to occur. You see, from time to time you hear Christians, supposedly God-fearing individuals, making comments that when things negative take place, when tragedy strikes, when disaster, natural disaster, sicknesses, plane crashes, whatever it may be, well, God didn't ordain that. God wasn't in that. God isn't sovereign over that. And some will at least go as far as to say that God allowed it. But brothers and sisters, the most biblically accurate understanding of and the most comforting truth of the reality that Scripture presents, God showing himself to us, is that God is sovereign, not just simply ordaining or allowing, but purposing both the good and the bad. And that is the most comforting thought, knowing that our God purposed and timed and measured and enacted and fulfilled everything that occurs according to his purposes. What's more comforting? A spontaneous virus that comes out of some nation far away and that chaotically spreads, doing whatever it will, and you, citizen, you have to stay in place, put your faith in the powerless government to eradicate it, and know that this thing is something that God can't be in charge of, and God didn't have any role in it whatsoever, or knowing that everything that occurs because of the will of our God, and it's purposed and planned and fulfilled according to his purposes. And then pairing that knowledge with the fact that you're on his side. That's comforting. Now, we are to do our parts to curb the spread, but ultimately it arose at the will of God, and it will run its course that God has set for it, and it will be eradicated at the will of God. Like the Assyrian invasion, I siege Jerusalem. Now, some will balk at that idea, I'm very, very aware of. And they will balk at the idea that God is in this. But to do so is to deny the sovereignty of our God and make your God weak. It will not be any longer the God of Scripture who causes calamity in the city, who sieges Jerusalem. It will be something that's greater and stronger and more powerful than the God of that truth of Scripture. And that God is your God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Scripture. Woe to Jerusalem, because God is a sovereign and holy and just God who loves his own and will discipline his own, but also will protect his own. There is good news for Jerusalem. Look with me, Roman numeral number 2 in your outlines. Roman numeral number 2, the Lord saves Jerusalem. Woe to Jerusalem, now the Lord saves Jerusalem. Verses 5 through 8. And we see in verse 5 the Assyrian defeat. Verse 5, the Assyrian defeat. It says, but the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. I'd like for you to turn back with me to 2 Kings. I'll give you a moment just to do that. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to skip around in chapter 18 and 19 to get a picture of the story and this history of Israel and this history of Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, It begins this way. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, we saw earlier where he was brought into reign and was God's man on the throne. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Verse 28, skipping down to chapter 18, verse 28, it says, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." Pause there. This guy, Rabshakeh, is the messenger from Sennacherib, an Assyrian messenger. And he's coming to declare the defeat of Jerusalem. And he's encamped around the city, and he cries out in Judean so the people can hear. Verse 29, "Thus says the king, Assyrian's king, Sennacherib, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Verse 31, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, Make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine, and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" He says, don't trust Hezekiah nor Hezekiah's God, because we've defeated every other god. Your God can't protect you either. Surrender. Turn the page to chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, 2 Kings 19, 1 through 7. "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered in sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz." In comes Isaiah. Verse 3. "They said to him, Thus says Hezekiah, the day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, Thus says the Lord, Do not be afraid, because the words that you have heard with which the servant of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Sennacherib will die in his own land, by the way. Look at chapter 19, verses 15 and following. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Verse 20. "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." About Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Skipping down to verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And the text goes on and says, and he was killed there. Jerusalem was an altar with bloodshed all around it, because God delivered them from the hands of the Assyrians. I, the Lord, encamped, but I, the Lord, also destroyed those who encamped. Isn't that something? 185,000 dead at the hands of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Now, if we continue in Isaiah's prophecy, verses 6 and 7 speak also of the salvation and hope of Jerusalem. But verse 6 gives way from the surrounding of the Assyrian nation to a surrounding of a multitude of nations. And we're transported from the 8th century, the 7th century, 8th century B.C. of Isaiah's day to this future, the fourth siege of Jerusalem, where the siege is not from the Assyrians, but of the nations. And we see God once again delivering his people. Verse 6, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind, the tempest, and the flame of a consuming fire. Even the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, Jerusalem, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold, and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. Turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah. See another text that addresses this. If you keep going right, you'll find Isaiah, Jeremiah. Press on. Keep going. Ezekiel, Daniel. You'll find Zechariah after those. It'll also be on the screen behind me if it's proving to be trouble for you. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. It says, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. This is speaking of an end times battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and the half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, get this, the Lord is doing this battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. It speaks of a time when all the nations will surround Jerusalem. And in that battle, though they will plunder and have some victory, there will be a remnant remaining. And then the Lord will descend, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And there he will battle to save the remnant of Jerusalem. The dream, the nation's dreams will be spoiled. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is a little bit difficult in first reading, but let me work through that with you. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitudes of the nations will wage war against Mount Zion. The point being, they will wage war, and then it will come to a lack of satisfaction. They won't be able to win. They think they have Jerusalem finally defeated, and right at the last moment it will be snatched away from them, because the Lord will descend and take it away from them. It is the desire of the nations throughout redemptive history, throughout world history, to destroy Jerusalem. Do you know this? Why? Have you ever looked at a map? Have you ever seen Jerusalem? My wife and I did this week. She was curious about the layout of where, what was it, where Turkey was, I believe, and also Jerusalem. We were looking at the Middle East and seeing where all the nations stood. And even then, she and I both were like, Jerusalem's such a tiny little speck. If you're zoomed out and you look at a world map, you can't see it. If you look in the Middle East, you barely can see it. You got to zoom in to find Israel. And we have to wonder, why is it such a big deal that Jerusalem exists? Why does Israel's existence, why is it such a threat to all these nations, huge nations that surround it? Except for God has a plan for them. And all these nations, they want and have always wanted to destroy the nation of Israel. They've dreamed of it. And right when they think that they have this dream accomplished, they're eating, they're drinking, it's going to be snatched away from them. They'll wake up to the Lord's rule. They will not be satisfied. See, God's grace is a grace given in an unconditional covenant to that nation. He will always protect Israel. As is the covenant made with us through Christ. It's unconditional. You have trusted Christ by grace, through faith, saved through Christ. God's love and grace to you is unconditional. He will always protect His own. Does that mean physical protection? No, not necessarily. That means eternal salvation. And praise God for that. Even here, looking at this final battle with Jerusalem. You see it also, by the way, in Revelation 19, the victory is snatched away. In Revelation 19, it speaks of Christ coming on a white horse, and He's surrounded by a multitude with white robes, the church, who come with Him for this victory. But it shows that it is the Lord's victory. We're an army, but we're an observation army. We get to see Him do His work. And what a glorious sight that will be. But also what a bloody sight that will be. Jerusalem will be an altar. Be an altar to our God. By the way, just a little snippet. Mount of Olives, we read it from Zechariah. Did you know that it's now currently a mass grave site? That's where the Jews pay as much as $22,000 to $25,000 per plot. They're stacking them in there to be able to be buried on the Mount of Olives, because they believe that's where the Messiah will descend, and rightfully so. And also because they believe the Messiah will descend to the Mount of Olives and will there walk just a few hundred yards to the temple, the rebuilt temple, rightfully so. And so all the graves on the Mount of Olives, stacked with the Jewish people who still have a hope in a Messiah, with their feet turned towards the temple so that when they are resurrected from the dead, they take their first steps along with Christ to the Temple Mount. Isn't that something? Wonder why they believe that? Because the Bible says it. It says that Jesus will return, the Messiah will return to the Mount of Olives, and it says that He will reign from the Temple Mount. What they don't realize, at least these days, is that Christ, the Christ who was born in Nazareth, Bethlehem, that Christ, that was their Messiah. He was the one who came and will come again. They need Christ. Now, with our remaining time together, let's look at the third point from the text, the cause of Jerusalem's woe. The cause of Jerusalem's woe, verses 9 through 14. And we begin with Judah's spiritual stupor. Look at verse 9 with me. Verse 9, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. See, chapter 28 spoke of their physical drunkenness of the spiritual leadership. The pride, crown, and drunk Ephraim rulers, the drunken spiritual rulers of the priesthood as well as the prophets. Here in chapter 29, it speaks of a drunkenness that is way more important, and that is their spiritual drunkenness. It speaks of the spiritual state of these rulers. They stagger, but not from strong drink. They're wobbly on their feet. The New Testament, by the way, tells us how we can keep ourselves from being wobbly on our feet, spiritually speaking. And it tells us that we avoid this and strengthen our legs through the acquisition of knowledge. Here's Ephesians 4:11 through 16 for you. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, equipping for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming, you could add, by the spiritual staggering, but not with strong drink, by the spiritual drunkenness, but not with wine. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15 tells us we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, to whom the whole body being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All these teaching ministries, the acquisition of knowledge makes us have strong legs and joints. Keeps us from being blown around. Here's the cause of their spiritual stupor. Ready? Verses 10 through 12. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. The Lord blinded them spiritually. Let me say that again. The Lord blinded them. He made them incapable of understanding the truth of God's word. He sealed it up to them. He blinded them to the truth. God blinds and closes the eyes and the ears and the minds of those whom He wills to not receive it. Listen to how it's stated in Romans 11, 7 through 10. What then? What Israel is seeking and it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and not see and bend their backs forever. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 18, if you want to turn there, this is a pretty key verse here. Speaking of the idolatry of the nations, and they build their own idols. And in chapter 44 and verse 18, he explains why. It says, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he, God, has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see in their hearts, so that they cannot comprehend. We ask why then? Okay, I get it, Nicholas, that God can blind and can smear over the eyes and can make it so that they don't comprehend and don't understand. But why would He do so? Verse 13 and 14 gives us the explanation, the reason for Judas' spiritual stupor. Then the Lord said, because. Why? Right? Here's the reason. This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with the people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Why in God would you blind them? Because they were a bunch of hypocrites. Because their religion was tradition. Because all they had to offer me was rote spirituality. Rote tradition. they did church but had no sincerity of their devotion. They lacked a desire to honor God. There was no sincere desire to worship the Lord. I guess you might even say that they got just a little bit too familiar. When things get familiar, it loses its all, right? Sometimes you're reading through the Bible and you get so used to just reading through the Bible, you forget this is God's Word written to us. It's life. Sometimes you sing a song, maybe a hymn, maybe a modern song, that it's just grown so familiar, you're not impacted by the truths you're singing. It becomes rote spirituality, rote tradition learned. Sometimes you forget the power of the preached word, exposited from its context into our context. Sometimes it might even be good to hear a poorly given sermon to remind you the power of proper exposition. That's why I try to give you a poor one every once in a while. This is what brought the judgment of God upon Israel. Tradition. Church with no devotion. Lip service with no heart. And so he says, I'm going to deal with them marvelously. We study passages like we have this morning to learn the history of God's dealing with his people, to learn what God's plan is for the future dealing with his people. But we also learn what to and what not to repeat. Today, if you're hearing his voice, do not from his word, do not harden your hearts. Don't continue on with vain tradition and rote and insincerity. Don't read your Bible simply out of tradition. Don't sing songs and pray and attend worship services and Bible studies out of tradition. Rote actions with no devotion, no passion, no love for the Lord. Return to your first love, Jesus said in the book of Revelation to the churches. Have you grown cold? You certainly have time these days to spend some time in prayer and worship, reigniting a passion for God, for his word, for true, sincere worship. Some of you, all you've ever known is a lip service, a tradition, a religion without sincerity. You have done, you are doing, you continue to do churchy things without ever knowing salvation. You might be sitting at home right now and hearing this message from CBC and saying to yourself, you know, I've come to realize that my life is not my own. I'm not in control of things. There is a God who is sovereign, and that God despises just insincere religion. And that's all I've ever known, is just rote tradition, going to church because it's the cultural thing to do or because mom and dad said I had to. And now I'm coming to realize that God has no desire to have that stuff the same as I had no desire for it. So what is this Christianity thing anyway? What is the kind of worship that God accepts? Sincere and true worship is worship that comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is to say that we recognize that we're sinners in need of salvation. We're born in sin. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through Christ is life. We come to know that Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. We believe that Jesus took the wrath that I deserved when he died on the cross. And then in exchange, he gives me righteousness, a righteousness which allows me to stand before God for eternity. free from guilt and shame, free from punishment and power, and even the presence of sin eventually. We believe that Jesus is God in flesh, and that after receiving the wrath we deserved, he was buried and was raised 3 days later to overcome the grave, to have victory over sin, to have victory over death, so that he could achieve that on our behalf, and that God the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. That's why he raised him and accepted him back to himself. He says, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is God in flesh, and that God the Father raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. We believe that. Because of that, we've been brought into his family, and we've been given a new set of desires. We repent, we turn from our old sinful ways, and seek a life that is in obedience and that loves our Father, his Son, and the Spirit. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. That's the kind of worship and worshiper that our God does accept. And so we ask you today, wherever you are, today can be the day of your salvation. Would you just acknowledge your sinfulness and ask for your guilt to be placed on Christ and for life to be given to you through Christ? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You will be saved. Would you pray with me? Father, we are here now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our elder brother in the faith. Lord, some at home do not know him as Savior, but today they see their sin and their guilt, and they give that burden to Christ, and they ask for salvation to be given to them through Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, believing that their sin was placed on him, believing that Jesus overcame death in the grave to give salvation and life everlasting to them. Lord, I pray souls are saved. And Lord, for our church family who's at home listening now, Lord, I pray for health. I pray in particular for those who have family, in particular of those, Brother Garland, elder here at CBC, whose daughter seems to have contracted COVID-19. We pray for her, Father. Would you heal her? Deliver her, Lord. For the rest of us, Father, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God. You are in charge of this. We will do our part to stay safe and healthy, Lord, but we trust you. And we depend upon you and you alone to bring us through this. We certainly can't trust our finances. The economy is going crazy. We cannot trust our own strength. We're helpless, Lord. We can't trust the government because what are they going to do? And so we are forced, Lord, to depend on you. Give us diligence to spend this time wisely, cultivating our relationship with you, Father, and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to our families and to our friends. And Lord, whatever it is you're doing here and around the world, we submit to you. And we ask that you would teach us through this time. In Christ's name I pray. And by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.